Okay, I wore really tall high heels that I don't usually wear because I saw this podium once and it's still too big. So, is it okay if I steal one of these? Can I take this? Okay, sorry. My mother married a short man. So, I'm little, like dynamite. All right, so the title of my sermon today is Faith Without Works is Dead. And that's one that I've wrestled with since I became a Christian. Like, what does that even mean? What does that even mean? So let's just start. I'm going to review the first few passages of that, verses of that passage in James. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." I've heard this scripture used to motivate people in kind of like a guilt-oriented way, like you need to earn your salvation, you need to show God that you mean it. And so we have this equation in our head about how salvation works, that if we have faith plus works, then we get salvation. But I don't think that's appropriate spiritual math. I think that there is a different way to approach this equation. And so I'm going to tell you a couple of stories in hopes that I can help you redo that math. And so first I'm going to start with my story. So I grew up in Cranbrook, BC. It's about an 8-hour drive from here. My husband says it's 7. We argue about that all the time. I think it is 8 if you are driving appropriately and making stops for your wife to get snacks. It's a delicate way of putting it. But the point is that it's a long distance from here. And I was born there. I was raised there. I got married there. I had all of my children there. I graduated from high school there. My parents still live there. And a beautiful church that I still visit very often is there. And when I was growing up there, I was a little bit sassy, I remember telling my mother, she would say to me, "Sarah, can you just learn from my mistakes? Can I just tell you and then you can learn from my mistakes?" And I would say, "Mom, I have to make my own mistakes." And I was so adamant that I was going to do that. And so then I began to make a lot of mistakes. And as a teenager, I was very young. In fact, two of my children are older than I was when I started to sneak out of the house and go to parties in the middle of the night, which is terrifying to me. I used to walk, so if the Upper Mission and downtown, if we said that downtown was like Cranbrook and the Upper Mission was like out of town and there was all this forest in between, I would walk through forests where there were cougar warnings and bear warnings in the middle of the night to go to parties when I was 13 years old. Terrifying, terrifying decisions that I was making. And then I met this boy one day on a beach. And by the time I met this boy, I didn't have a lot of self-esteem. I was kind of messy. I didn't see a lot of value in myself. Didn't have a great relationship with my parents. And I met this boy on a beach. And he was not very cute, I didn't think at the time. But his friend was, so I hung out with them. And they were at a church picnic. And so we were playing in the water and like throwing each other into the water and stuff, and I was doing the slow run out of the water because I wanted him to catch me. Eventually, the not cute boy gave me his socks hat, the scruffy old socks hat, and I still have it. And he invited me to go for a bike ride the next week. And we went for a bike ride to this place called Idlewild Park, and he began to ask me what I thought, like, what would my paradise be? That was his first question to me. And he began to talk to me about what paradise was for him, and he began to tell me about Jesus. Now, I heard about these church things and these Jesus people before, and I didn't want to have anything to do with them. My grandparents were very stern, stern religious folk, and I was like, I don't have time for that. I'm a party girl. I'm having a good time here. But this boy just kept hanging out with me, and he kept talking to me about God. And eventually I came to his youth group and I heard about the grace of God and that I could have a fresh slate and that all of those mistakes I was making could be just wiped clean. And something about that was compelling to me. And so I had this encounter with Jesus. This guy who I didn't understand was actually God wrapped in flesh. loved me so much that he laid down his life for me. And so I began going to church and youth group. I was still messy. I didn't have it figured out. And this boy, who was very nice to me, well, he was still a teenage boy. And we started dating. And when I was in grade 12, I found out that I was pregnant. And I felt like I have ruined this guy's life. I am like the worst of the worst. Not only was I already a messy kid and he extended this friendship and this grace to me, but now I have brought him down. And it was devastating to me until my son was born. And so I was pregnant through grade 12. 2 weeks after I graduated, my husband and I got married. His name is Alex. He's wonderful. And a month after that, our son was born. And I held my son in my arms, and for the first time, I really began to understand the depth of God's love for us. Like, I would do anything for this tiny little person who smelled bad and pooped all the time and puked on me, and it didn't matter because he was magnificent and my whole heart was his. And I began to understand through the word that God sees us like a father sees his child, except in a way that is expansive beyond anything we could possibly understand. And so this love I had for my son was just a tiny fraction of the love that God had for me. And that understanding compelled me to change, to do things differently, to reach out to other people and explain this love of God to them. I was so excited about what I'd learned about God, and I felt so filled up that I could not help but let it back out of me. Now, I have a picture for you of what my family looks like now. So this is my daughter Shiloh sitting beside me. She is 11, and she's spunky as all get out, and she's just like me, except she already loves Jesus, so woo! And that's my husband Alex. That's my son Levi. He will be 16 this summer and getting his learner's license. That's Hannah. She's 14 and gorgeous, so we don't let her out of the house. No, we do let her out of the house, but she's really into books, so she's safe, and I'm not really worried about it. This is Selah. She's 9, and to be honest, we haven't quite figured her out. By 9, we kind of had the other ones. We're like, okay, I get you, but she's a little unpredictable. She's a little wild, but she's super fun to be around and is just the joy of our lives. So this is my family. So when I think about my story, I think about the beginning of my story as how it compares to this. So, pregnant teenager, drinking on the weekends, smoking, partying, rock and roll, all that stuff. And this is how Jesus can transform a life into this. I have this awesome marriage to a man that is so in love with God and reads the Bible to the point where it's actually a little bit ridiculous. He thinks it's romantic. The Bible is the other woman in our relationship. For Valentine's Day, for our very first Valentine's Day away, we had 4 children very quickly, and so we didn't go away very often. We went away for one night, and we were driving, and he said, "I got something for you," and he wiggled his eyebrows, and I was like, "Oh, he got something for me," and he's like, "It's in the glove compartment, wiggle, wiggle, wiggle." I'm like, "Oh my gosh, there's something in the glove compartment that is an eye wiggle thing, so that's exciting." So I open the glove compartment. I'm all nervous, like, what could it be? And it was like an 18-pound archaeological study Bible. And I said, "Honey, that is neither a Valentine's gift or an eyebrow wiggle gift. We need to work on this." And he said, "What? It was expensive, and it's got Song of Solomon in it." Okay. It's all right. So that's my story. This is the not the ending of my story, but this is the current moment in my story, and I think it's a magnificent story. I'm very grateful for it. Okay, I'm going to move on. I'm going to tell you another story. So this is a story that we find in our lovely Word of God. It's a story of Paul, who used to be Saul. So he was a religious leader. He was in charge of lots of things. He was well respected. He had, he just had standing in his community. Like, he was a powerful man, so powerful, in fact, that he was able to go and travel around and persecute Christians because he was in charge, and he could say, "Hey guys, we got to stone these people. They're no good. We got to get rid of them." And so he was doing that. He was like going all over. He was persecuting the Christians. Jesus' followers were like, this guy is terrifying. And here he is in Acts, and it says, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So drag them bound. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm just saying that would be terrifying. You know, like you're headed to the grocery store, you're going to go for coffee, meet up with somebody, and all of the sudden, there's this light from heaven and someone shouting at you, what are you doing? And he said, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. So there's Jesus going, listen, Saul, you're making a mess of things. I don't like what's going on here, but I'm going to give you some instructions. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he was blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. I can imagine he's probably pretty stressed out at this point. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord, said Ananias. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. So Jesus is saying, hey, Ananias, you know that guy that has killed your brothers, that wants to drag you bound back to Jerusalem? You know that guy? I want you to go and pray for him. Ananias reacted much like you would think. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. And this is important. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Okay, sure, all right. Ananias gets up. I'm sure he was nervous. I'm reading into that. It doesn't say that here. But, you know, I think Ananias was as human as the rest of us. So Ananias departed, and he laid hands on Saul. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you is on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight, and so that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So Saul is a horrible person doing horrible things, has this encounter with Jesus, this ridiculous, amazing, dramatic encounter with Jesus. He's blinded, and then this man who should be his enemy comes to him and says, Brother, Jesus sent me to you. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Saul became one of the people that he was meant to go and bind. Paul became the author of much of the New Testament because of this choice, because he was so moved by his encounter with Jesus that he could not help but spread the name of Christ and share the gospel wherever he went. And then when he couldn't go somewhere, when he was imprisoned for his faith, he wrote letters. 2/3 of the New Testament, the only reason we have them is because Paul was imprisoned, and the only way to get the word out was for him to write letters and send somebody else. That's why we have his words today, because he was spending himself for the gospel after he had this encounter with Jesus. Okay, we're going to go back to the salvation equation. So I'll put it up there. We have the salvation equation. Paul didn't think that this is how it works either. And I have some scripture to prove that. In chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that none of you may boast." So that equation doesn't work. It can't work that way, because Paul himself, he's like, no, 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 guys. You're not earning it. It's a free gift. So it kind of feels like if you just read that scripture by itself, we can all kick back and relax now, right? It's good. God's got this covered. We're all saved. Let's go to the beach. But Paul follows it up with this. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the better spiritual math is salvation plus faith equals works. It is the response. It is the fruit of understanding the immensity of what Christ did for us. The dramatic story of what Christ did for us. If we understand that, and if it is in us, and if we think about it, we cannot help but go and tell somebody else. We cannot help but go and serve that God who did so much for us. I have one more story for you, and it's yours. Your story. Maybe you don't have a dramatic blinding encounter with Jesus in your story. And maybe you weren't a pregnant teenager that desperately needed to understand love in any way. Maybe your story isn't dramatic, or maybe it is and it's just not working out the way that you had hoped. But I'm here to tell you today that your story is still magnificent. It starts just the same way as mine, and it starts just the same way as Paul's. It begins with the relentless love of the creator of the universe, who clothed himself in the humility of humanity because he so deeply desired to be in relationship with his creation and to show us the way. His story is the first chapter of all of our stories. And no story that begins with that kind of drama and love and sacrifice is meant not to stay that way. We are invited to be part of this story, to get up every day and decide that we believe this story and enter into it. We together are part of his story. So my being here is not entirely altruistic. Steve and I talked about Young Life and about the long friendship this church has had with Young Life. And so I've come here today to talk to you a little bit about Young Life, but I wanted to explain to you, I wanted you to understand my motivation for why I do what I do. And it's because of this story. It's because of my story. It's because of Paul's story. Ultimately, it's because of the story of God, the one that we're all a part of. Young Life is an organization, as some of you know, some of you don't, that works with teenagers. This is the crew of kids we took to camp last year for our senior high camp. You might recognize a couple of them in there. We have so much fun that it almost feels like it's not work until we get to the layers underneath the fun, where we start to wrestle with that truth of God, where we wrestle with these kids' stories. When they tell us their stories and they're heartbreaking, and we invite them to understand that there is more to their story than what they know, that they have a God that loves them deeply, passionately, that he spent himself for them. And we get to tell these kids that. We would like to invite you to think about making Young Life part of your story. Now, I want you to know, as I tell you this and as I share these ways that you can make Young Life part of your story with you, that it really is my secondary motivation. The truth is, Young Life is only part of the kingdom of God. We are all in the kingdom of God, and whether or not it is Young Life, he has a part for you to play. There is something to do You have been created in Christ Jesus for a work that has been prepared for you. If you don't know what that is, or you're passionate about teenagers, I'm inviting you to try out Young Life as part of your story. There's lots of ways that you can get involved in Young Life. You can become a donor and support us financially. You can sponsor a kid to go to camp who wouldn't otherwise be able to afford it. Well, they will hear about the gospel in such a way that their walls are torn down and they are loved. You can become part of our committee and help run the show of Young Life in Kelowna. Or you can become a leader. And you can work directly with the kids, and you can tell them about God's love for them, and you can hear more about their stories, and you can weave your story together with theirs. I don't want you to think, because you're not a 20-something, that you can't be a leader. And I don't want you to think, because you're a grandpa or a grandma, you can't be a leader. One of the things I'm learning as I get to know other areas, especially in the States, is that there are 70-year-old leaders who are loving kids. And so I just want you to pray about it and consider and think about if there is a way that you can come and make Young Life part of your story. You might recognize, I'll just throw up the next one, some of the ladies in your church that have already made Young Life part of their story. Melissa is on our committee, and Allison is on staff with us. And, I mean, clearly they're not bored. We are not bored in Young Life. All right. So let's get back to your story as we finish this up. I was here when Steve was ordained. I came that Sunday and I got to hear his dad speak. And Steve and I were actually talking about, like, I said, Steve, you know, I don't want to say anything that is blasphemous in your church or like is something opposite to what you'd say. And he's like, oh, I do it all the time. It's just that I say it in an accent and nobody understands me. like, all right. Cool. I don't have an accent, though, so I don't have that cover. But I loved listening to his dad. His dad, like, you could just hear his love for not only his son, but his love for you guys as he spoke. How many of you guys were here when Steve's dad was speaking? And I mean, he was passionate about you and about his son. And he said some things I wrote down, knowing that I was going to come speak here, because I thought they were powerful. He talked about how we belong to the church. We belong to it. We belong to each other. He also talked about how we are called to live a life worthy of the gospel. And if the gospel is, like I'm sharing with you, if it is that dramatic, amazing, sacrificial, hardworking story, then what does it mean for us to live a life worthy of it? He spoke about Jesus in such a beautiful way. He shared the story of Jesus' incredible humility and love. He shared about how Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that he became the lowest servant. And he went willingly and lovingly to the cross for us. When this is the beginning of each of our stories, how can we not respond? When we know what we have been freely given, how can we not go share it with somebody else? Steve's dad shared his desire for you to be a church on fire for the Lord. That's what he said. He said, I want you to be a church on fire. Ultimately, I want to echo that challenge. I want to invite you to be part of Young Life's story, but more than that, I want you to be a church on fire. If all of the people who profess to believe in God in Kelowna really get a fire in their belly, this whole nation would be changed. If we all woke up in the morning and we understood the depth of how much God loves us and what he has done, we could change the world. Your story, our story, his story is a compelling, life-changing, life-giving story. So I implore you to go tell that story with your life. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have communion, which I think is very fitting, because I think the only way that we do this, the only way that we go with endurance and strength and sacrifice and servanthood is when we really deeply understand Christ's sacrifice for us. And so it's very fitting to me that we would have communion today. Heavenly Father, you are more magnificent than it is remotely possible for us to understand. You are the creator of the universe, and yet at the same time, you are a friend of sinners. I cannot fathom what a gift that truly is to us. That you would humble yourself and wrap yourself in skin and wash the feet of your disciples. And so, God, as we take your communion today and as we worship you together, pray that that story would be embedded deeply in our hearts, that it would revitalize us and it would motivate us. I love you so much, God. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' heavenly name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much.